Let's turn our friends as the Lord would enable us to the portion we read, and we can take for our reference this evening the words of verse 25. Daniel chapter 3 and at verse 25. He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. The form of a fourth is like the Son of God." Like King Agrippa in the New Testament, who was exposed to true religion through the witness and preaching of the Apostle Paul, you may remember how he responded to that witness in Acts 26. "Almost thou hast persuaded me to become a Christian." Well, so this man Nebuchadnezzar had a religious experience when Daniel interpreted his dream. And he declared on that occasion in verse 47 of chapter 2, "Your God is a God of gods." However, he was far more fascinated, as we saw in the morning, by the picture Daniel had made of himself as this golden image, or an image especially with a head of gold. Now, interestingly, the fact that this image also had feet of clay, he decided to ignore. He didn't want to know that part of the image. So as time went on, Nebuchadnezzar slowly forgot his admiration for Daniel's God. His vain mind, as we saw in the morning, was captivated by the implications of that head of gold. He was filled with illusions of grandeur. Now, politically, that wasn't without merit, because by this time his kingdom is covering what was then the known Middle East. It stretched from the borders of India all the way to Egypt. And he had this feather in his cap that he had defeated Jerusalem, the place that had never been defeated before. Now, Nebuchadnezzar left that city, as we know, a smoking ruin. And we can imagine how he would have been beating his chest with pride as he galloped with his army and his prisoners back across the deserts to Babylon. So the proud king built this 90-foot colossus of gold. Now, I mentioned in the morning, I would say a little about this size. We're told in verse 1 of the chapter that it was 60 cubits by 6 cubits. In the Western world, we use the base number 10. That's the numbering system we use. We know it as the decimal system. Babylon used the base number 60. The base number 60. And this is where we get 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour and much else besides. Now, the Babylonians didn't invent that. They inherited that from a culture that existed long before themselves. But for the Babylonians, the important and significant number wasn't so much 60, but 6 on its own. And always remember the 666 of the book of Revelation. Now, this went back to the dawn of history, to the day in which man was created. He was created on the sixth day. So to the Babylonians, that number 6 was man's day. That was the focus, as number seven was our perfect, number six was man's day. And in our modern world, this man's day becomes human's day. And thereafter has become humanism, the focus on humanism in our own day. And what is humanism in modern parlance? It is where God is excluded. Where God is excluded. Man is the center of his own universe, independent, autonomous, and sovereign. There's no God and no room for God. Here's the result of that kind of thinking. A 90-foot idol image of shining gold built to these specific superstitious dimensions. What is it doing? It's exalting and elevating man. It was actually designed to deify Nebuchadnezzar. That is, to make Nebuchadnezzar into a god. That was the design of it, ultimately. And thereby, he was intent on compelling every citizen of his kingdom to bow down to him, not so much to the statue of gold, because the statue of gold in his head was himself. And it worked, of course. Except for these three brave men mentioned in verse 12, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They, along with Daniel, believed in a very different God. They believed in Jehovah God, a God who was intolerant of any form of idolatry. And these men, they feared their God far more than they feared this vain heathen king with his threat of death. And I think it reminds us, if nothing else, of how Christians have to walk a kind of a tightrope in this world, a tightrope between two kingdoms. And you who are a Christian here tonight, this is how you live your life. You're walking this tightrope between two kingdoms. We who are professing Christians, we who are born again of the Spirit of life, we are in the first instance citizens of the kingdom of God. Whatever others think of us, and however we are defined by the politicians of the day, I am in the first instance a citizen of the kingdom of my God. And no one can take that from me, nor from you, if you are a Christian. And first and foremost, we owe him everything. We owe him everything. But at the same time, and this is where the balancing act comes in, we must live, we must work, we must raise our children in the kingdom of men. A very, very different kingdom. Now, to the kingdom of men, make no mistake, we owe respect. We pay our taxes, we uphold our laws, and we support our community. But as citizens of God's kingdom, every born-again Christian in this life, and others if they are wise, they must live their lives subject to three things, and they're easy to remember. God's will, God's word, and God's laws. That's how we are to live. Whatever's going on around us, that's how we are to live our lives. Subject to God's will, God's word, and God's laws. Now, sometimes, like these three men in Babylon, we are required to nail our colors to the mast. We are required to broadcast our insistence on remaining faithful to God regardless of what has happened. Now, at that level, I believe that the contemporary Christian church has been far too slack and far too silent. The world, my friends, is walking all over us. They're dismissing your protests. They're pouring scorn on our beliefs and upon our values. We must do better, my friends. We must do better at fighting our adversaries. We must be more courageous. We owe that to God. We owe it to ourselves. And we owe it to our children. Let's take a leaf out of the book of these three men. Let me move on to my first main point. I want to look at the role of pride and jealousy in this story. Nebuchadnezzar, as I mentioned in the morning, this was a very clever man. He was a brilliant man, a clever politician, and he realized the importance of religion to humanity. He understood that every human being was a religious being, was a spiritual being. And wise leaders of this earth, of the nations of the earth, wise leaders have always accommodated that and made provision for men and women, young and old, to express their religious and spiritual desire. That's the wise thing to do. And that's the folly, by the way, of modern communism. They insist that man can live without any religious expression. Stalin thought this. Mao thought this. Kim Jong-un, presently in North Korea, believes this. And they have all failed and failed miserably to extract religion from their citizens. This man was far wiser than that. He was far more understanding of man's religious desires, as this narrative shows us. However, for a man who showed such brilliance in so many other ways, he was woefully short of understanding other aspects of human nature. You see, when he promoted Daniel and his three friends, isn't it surprising that he didn't realize the resentment this would cause amongst the indigenous Babylonians? This doesn't seem to have entered his head. Granting foreigners the privilege of high office, making them overseers of native politicians, it was bound to have caused resentment. And it did, in the severest way. The Chaldeans, the astrologers, the wizards, the court advisors, they never forgot that Daniel made them look silly when he interpreted those dreams for the king. He exposed the charlatan claims at being able to unlock the mysteries of life. They never forgot that, and they never forgave. And now to have him, Daniel, and his three friends telling them what to do, it was like a red rag to a bull. And I think this hymn reminds us of a strange phrase that God used at the dawn of history when he spoke to Cain. This is what he said to him. Sin lieth at the door. Sin lieth at the door. Genesis 4 verse 7. It's a phrase which pictures sin like a crouched animal waiting to pounce at the heart, at the door of the heart of Cain and of all, of course, fallen humanity. Here's an example of it. The Chaldeans waiting, crouched, waiting to pounce on these Hebrew men, which of course they did. Now, I can't be sure how these three men made their protest known. Was it merely by attending this festival on the plains of Dura and just simply remaining upright when everybody else bowed down? Or did they articulate their protest? Did they say to the court of Russia, look, we're not going to do this. I'm not sure about that. But whatever the case, they made their stand. Come what may. And when the news emerged, these crouching, as it were, Chaldeans, they saw their opportunity for vengeance. And like the wild animals they were, they pounced. Verse 8. At that time, certain Chaldeans came near and pounced, accused the Jews. And in their jealous rage, they hatched a fivefold plan. We should always pay attention, my friends, to the little details in stories like this. They hatched a fivefold plan in their approach to the king. First of all, they demonstrated respect for him and praise even. Verse 9, O king, live forever. Live forever. Then they remind him of the edict he had written regarding the threat of the fiery furnace. Verse 11. Remember this? You wrote this? Then thirdly, they ensured that Nebuchadnezzar knew the ethnic background of these rebels. Verse 12. Certain Jews. That's who they are. Certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. In other words, these are the men you favored over us. Then fourthly, to guarantee that Nebuchadnezzar knew their exact identity, they named them. The second part of verse 12, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, notice them, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. And then finally, they spell out their accusation in verse, the end of verse 12. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They knew what the result of this was going to be. They knew that this would inflame Nebuchadnezzar's pride and anger, and they weren't disappointed. Look at verse 13. In his rage and fury, Nebuchadnezzar commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before. Well, the Chaldeans' jealousy, along with Nebuchadnezzar's pride, sealed the fate of these three men, or at least so they thought. Let me pause here for a moment. One of the ugliest expressions of sin in human conduct and in human behavior is jealousy. Jealousy. Always remember how jealousy is described in the Bible. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And when pride and jealousy come together, when these two conspire in the human heart, there is no telling how cruel the result might be. You want to see an example of this? Just go to Calvary. Just go to Calvary. And there you will find the proud Pharisees, the jealous high priests, conspiring together. Crucify him. Crucify him. Cruel as the grave. My friends, we live in an unforgiving world. A world where conspiracies like these are being played out every other day. They're being played out in homes, amongst families. They're being played out in communities. They're being played out in the corridors of power. They're being played out in churches. But nowhere more clearly, more consistently, and more vile and obnoxious than in the conspiracy against Christian beliefs. Everywhere. It's happening everywhere. When I was ministering in Australia, I don't know why, but I thought more about it there than I do here. Probably because I thought it was on the other side of the world. It always fascinated and frightened me how the enemies of God in America and the enemies of God in the United Kingdom and the enemies of God throughout Europe all seem, if I can use a phrase, to sing from the same hymn sheet. They were saying the same things in opposition to the gospel because, of course, they were being orchestrated by that evil hand that played on their jealousy and on their pride. Well, my friends, we may never have to face a fiery furnace like these three men did. Yet you may very well, perhaps you already know this, you may very well face incredible discrimination as a Christian. More and more we are hearing about the Lord's people being demoted in the workplace, being ostracized by colleagues, being mocked for their views, simply because they stand up and stand out for God. You know, Satan is given a rather a frightening title in the Bible. He's called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren. He's accusing you to some degree or other. He's accusing you to someone else. He's always accusing the brethren. He never gives up accusing the brethren. That's his whole purpose in life, is to accuse the brethren. Because when he's accusing us, he's accusing God. And when he fires his nasty arrows, which he does, they're called in the Bible fiery arrows. He doesn't care about the consequences. He doesn't care what damage he creates. And he cares even less about fairness and justice. As Shakespeare would say, it's off with their heads and no mercy. I better move on. I want to look at the faith of these three men. These Chaldeans succeeded in stirring the worst in their king. 20 years previously, as we saw in the morning, he heaped praise on Daniel's God. But here we see that man's praise of God is so often shallow, superficial, even disingenuous. You know, the unregenerate heart, when it expresses gratitude to God or to Christianity, is almost contingent. It's always contingent, always conditional, and it's always short-lived. Always short-lived. This man's former admiration and sense of gratitude to Daniel's God is gone. It's disappeared like snow off a dike. And he has no qualms about threatening God's people. In verse 15, if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into this burning, fiery furnace. Then he mockingly asks a question in verse 15. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He would have reason to regret that question. What impressed me when I was studying this for the sermon was the reply that he received from these three men. And the quiet confidence in the reply. Now, the translation here doesn't bring this out clearly at all. In verse 16, we read, we are not careful to answer thee. actually, what they're saying is, we don't have to answer you. We don't need to answer you in this matter. This is their way of responding the way Jesus responded to another enemy. He answered not a word. We don't have to answer you. I'm not sure where this fiery furnace was. I would imagine that it would have been within eyesight of the golden image. And if that were true, then that would have made the threat far more real. Far more real. Now, in the annals of Christian church history, enemies of God's people have always taken delight in tormenting and torturing their victims. If you have access to Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will see that, and you will see it very starkly and clearly. So it's easy to imagine that this furnace would have been deliberately placed within eyesight of the golden image. It made no difference to these three men. It made no difference. Their faith is quite simply magnificent. Look at their next words in responding to the king. Words that reveal to us what a true Christian mindset ought to be. Verses 17 and 18. Our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver us. Well, that itself deserves credit. That itself deserves our admiration. But what follows, even more. But even if he doesn't, we will not become idolaters. Go on, burn us if you want. But we are not going to offend our God. We are not going to sin against our God. Do what you may. Wonderful, wonderful words. And the king, of course, when he replies, he reminds us how deep and pathological man's hatred is to God. And what we see in his face. Imagine this picture of this man seething with hatred. Well, that was echoed, surely, in the faces of those that drove those nails into the hand and the feet of our blessed Savior at Calvary. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that, of course, in turn, reminds us, my friends, there's always darker forces at work in Christian persecution. You look at any aspect or any example of Christian persecution at any stage of history, and whether it's carried out by men, by officials, or whoever they might be, I'll tell you this, there are darker forces still at work in that persecution. Nebuchadnezzar, Judas Iscariot, Nero, Stalin, Hitler, and many others besides, they were all evil men, without question. However, there was more evil than them working through them. Working through them. You remember what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 22 about Judas Iscariot as he planned to betray the Lord? The devil went into him. The devil went into him. I think that's more evident today than it's been for many, many centuries. And because of the corrupt media serving us, the mainstream media, we are quite simply unaware of the sheer cruelty being perpetrated against God's people in many, many nations. The BBC, STV, ITV, wherever they are, they simply will not tell us about it. They simply will not report about it. We kill a Muslim anywhere on the earth and they'll get the headlines, but not the Lord's people. And alongside Christian persecution, the evil and invisible hand of Satan is orchestrating every aspect of it. All the persecution of our day. I would even go further and say, all the turmoil and confusion throughout the Western world today is being orchestrated by that evil hand working through men and women, no doubt. There is no other explanation, my friends, as far as I'm concerned, for the widespread rejection of Christian ethics, biblical morals, and gospel values. No other explanation. We in the Western world, we have been re-paganized, and it's happened right under our noses. So here the evil one, not content with throwing these three men into the furnace, in his lunacy, he commands in verse 19, heat the furnace 7 times more than usual. Why? Surely a burning furnace would kill them anyway, but no. The hatred behind all of this beggars belief. Heated and heated and heated again. And his irrational conduct continues in verse 20. He commanded the most mighty men in the army to bind these three men, the most mighty of the soldiers. Why? These men weren't struggling. They weren't fighting. They weren't resisting. So they were fed to the flames. Now notice the detail again we're told here. Along with their clothes, every shred of evidence that they existed at all, gone. That was intention. Burn it up in flames. Get rid of them totally and absolutely. 500 years later, others wished the same about Jesus. Orchestrated by the same evil hand. Listen to how it's put in a word of prophecy in Psalm 41, verse 5. When shall he die and his name perish? When will he be eradicated from the face of the earth? He wasn't just crucified, my friends. They wanted to eradicate him completely. Well, God is, of course, never blind to that kind of persecution, and sometimes he intervenes with poetic justice. Such was the heat of this furnace that the fire designed to kill God's people killed instead Nebuchadnezzar's people, the soldiers that had carried them to the furnace. Verse 22, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did that make him think again? Not at all. You know, my friends, left to his own devices, there is only one trajectory to the lives of evil people. Only one trajectory, and it's well summed up by Paul writing to Timothy with these words, waxing worse and worse. If God doesn't intervene, that's what man will always do. He will wax worse and worse. So these three men, are cruelly cast into this raging fire, and I'm very much aware that your time is running away. I want you to notice again some details here of the importance of the sequence of events that follow. First of all, we're told of the appearance of a fourth man in the furnace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar evidently kept an eye on the furnace after these three men were thrown in. And he was possibly keeping an eye on the furnace to gloat over their deaths. Suddenly, he shot to his feet and asked a question in verse 24. The king was astonished and rose up in haste and asked, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of fire?" Men, no doubt, with more than a hint of panic in his voice, he claimed, "Lo, I see four men. Four men." As most of you know, I'm sure there's been controversy ever since over the identity, or the description rather, that is made of the fourth man, like the Son of God. I have no intention of going into the details of that controversy. To be quite honest, I can't be bothered with it. I'll take it as it's read. He was like the Son of God. Amen. Leave it at that. The second thing in the sequence that we should know is that only the ropes were burned. Only the ropes. Their hair wasn't burned. Their clothes weren't burned. They didn't even smell of fire, we're told in verse 27. Now, interestingly, this immediately caught Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Go back to verse 25 again. "I see four men." Now, listen to the next two words. "Loose walking in the midst of the fire." Now, make sure you catch the significance of those two words. Loose walking in the midst of the fire. Three men walking with the fourth man. Or can I put that another way? The fourth man walking with the three men. Thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar did what Jesus would do centuries later at the grave of a dead man. Only it's not Lazarus come forth that we hear in verse 26, but this, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth. There are amazing parallels, my friends, between the story of Lazarus and the story of these three men. Amazing parallels. What the Bible calls the last enemy snatched Lazarus out of the land of the living and brought him into the realm of death. These men, had Nebuchadnezzar had its way, would have been cast into the realm of death. They would have shared that location with Lazarus centuries later. God's Son intervened, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he restored Lazarus to fullness of life. To fullness of life. Well, here's that Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, what we call a theophany, the same Son of God, and he is there where his people needed him, and he preserves these three men in the fullness of life. He refused to let death take hold of them. He preserved them in the fullness of life. Jesus emphasized to those who witnessed the risen Lazarus, he emphasized two things that go hand in hand. eternal life and true liberty. Eternal life and true liberty. You remember what he said? Memorable words in John chapter 11. Loose him and let him go. The victorious tone of these words, they always thrill my heart. Loose him and let him go. Now, that's the significance in the scene of this fiery furnace. The ropes were burnt. Verse 25, four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, walking with the Lord, walking with their God. So we're not to look at them simply as walking in the furnace. We are to look at them as walking with the Lord. And that's your key to secure your eternal destiny. That you also be found walking with the Lord. That you also be found loosened from the bands of sin and guilt that were imposed upon you by your first covenant head. Loosed into what Jesus called the glorious liberty of the children of God. Loose to walk by faith with Jesus in the liberty of the gospel. Let me close with this. It's quite likely, in my own mind at least, that Isaiah, when he wrote memorable words, words that are very familiar to you, that he had three things in mind when he wrote them. He had the Red Sea in mind, he had the Jordan River in mind, and he had the fires of this furnace in mind, even though they hadn't yet taken place in his day, like a word of prophecy. Listen to them. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. There's the Red Sea. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. There's the River Jordan. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, neither shall the flames kindle upon you. There's a final furnace. Take these promises to yourself. Whatever God has for you in providence, whatever you must go through yet, whether it's going to be the deep waters of the Red Sea, or whether it's going to be the flooded Jordan River, or whether it's going to be the fires of this furnace, he will be with you. He will hold your hand. This is another promise given through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. In the covenant God made, the Father made with the Son. And he said this to him, I will hold your hand. The Father speaking to the Son. But everything the Father said to the Son in the confines or within the parameters of redemption, he's saying it to me. And he's saying it to you. Whatever you have to go through, my friend, he will hold your hand. He will take you through. He will walk with you as sure as you can walk with him. Loose into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Amen. Let us pray.